This morning I want to start by talking about a time when I was asked to teach the Bible to a group of students at a Bible club in a school. A teacher had invited me to teach the book of Revelation on two different sessions. And the sessions were roughly 30 minutes apiece, so a total of an hour. And that was really quite a challenge for anybody who was with us when we went through the book of Revelation. I think it took us like 63, 45-minute sessions to get through the whole book. And so I decided that what I would do is I would give an overview of the book of Revelation. And in the process, present Jesus Christ. So that's what I did. And it turns out that when I finished the last session, I remember stepping out of the classroom and a young woman came up to me and she told me that she had a message from Satan for me. Well, I looked at her and I recognized that she hadn't been in the room. And I asked, well, what is the message from Satan? And she said, you are not to ever teach about the book of Revelation again. Well, I told her, I just want you to know that I was asked for two sessions. I just finished the session, so you can let Satan know that I just finished my session, my last session. I wanted her to understand that the reason I did not teach again wasn't because Satan had asked me not to teach or warned me not to teach. I wanted her to know that I had finished teaching because that was all that I was asked to do. Well, what was interesting is that I realized later that that was one of the schemes of Satan. Satan did not want me to teach. He wanted to intimidate me through fear to not teach. That was his goal. And that is a scheme of Satan. And Satan intimidates us to not share Christ. Satan intimidates us in many, many different ways. Well, what was interesting is in the weeks and the months that followed is that I had a number of opportunities to continue a dialogue with her. I intentionally engaged her in conversation. And we ended up having an opportunity to talk to her about her religion. She was involved in the worship of Satan. We were able to share with her about Christ. At one point, she made the comment to me that she was really surprised that Christians celebrate Halloween. And she said, why do you do that? She said, that's our annual event. That's like our new year. Why do Christians do that? And she kept asking me different kinds of questions that gave me insight into the occult, into what she believed. I tell you, over the weeks and the months that I interacted with her, we had some really unusual events. I would call them supernatural events on a number of occasions. Things that happened to our home, things that happened to our daughters, things that happened to me personally. I won't go through them all because that's not the purpose for this morning. But on other occasions, I've shared some of the really unusual events that occurred between her and myself. And one of them was absolutely unbelievable. One of them was clearly supernatural. There's no doubt about it at all. Well, what was interesting is that she ended up sharing about the Satanic Bible. And finally, she came to me one day and she said, I've been told I can't talk with you anymore. And the reason why became rather clear to me is because she began to ask questions about Jesus Christ. Now, I knew that I was starting to crack the door. I knew that she was starting to get interested. And they shut her off. They told her that she was no longer allowed to come and to talk with me any further. Well, what was interesting is after she no longer was interacting with me, is that all this funny stuff that was happening in her home also disappeared. Came when I started interacting. When she disappeared, the thing stopped happening. In total, when I stopped to think about what happened, it was a perfect example of how Satan operates. I have a question for you. How did Satan know that I was teaching the book of Revelation on two different sessions on a school campus? How did he know that? Well, what we discovered in our last session is that he has demons. He also has people, and they're connected. We know from Scripture that the demons are not omnipresent. They can't be everywhere at the same time like God can, But Satan has millions and millions and millions of demons, and they know what's going on. It's called communication. And they also have people who serve them, who interact with them. And the communication flows really well. I can only assume that this gal heard from the other students on the campus of what was going on. And she came to me at the close of that second session, assuming that she was going to shut me off from teaching again. Only she didn't know that that was my last session. She didn't know that. But it was a great example of what Scripture talks about in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Turn there if you would. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 is a rather sobering verse. It says, "Be sober, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Now, the verse is really simple. It says, "Be sober." It's the opposite of being drunk. And it says, "Be on the alert." And the word, or the phrase, "be on the alert," comes from a Greek word that actually has the idea to be vigilant. It reminded me of a guard. I love Westerns. I don't know if you like Westerns. It reminded me of a soldier up in a watchtower on a fort watching out for Indians. It's the same idea. When it says be alert, it's like a guard in a guardhouse up on a fort watching out for the enemy, the adversary, Indians. And here the adversary, we're told, is the devil. And the word for prowls is peripateo in the Greek, and it means to like walk around. And so what translators have done, since it talks about a lion, they've adjusted the word walking around to be like a lion that prowls and makes the basic point. The real idea, though, is that the devil is walking around. And why is he walking around? He's looking. He is looking. He's seeking someone to devour. And the Greek word for devour has the idea to swallow. I thought it was interesting. It doesn't mean that devil is looking to chew on you. He wants to swallow you. He's not looking to just take a little bite out of you a little at a time. He wants to swallow you. It sends a message of the viciousness or the ferocity of the lion. He wants to swallow you. He is our enemy. That is the point. And so what Peter tells us is that our adversary, the devil, is prowling around. And I was thinking about this girl who came, and that's exactly what they were doing. They were looking, they're walking around. Remember Job chapter 1? Remember Satan and the demons come before God, and God says, "Well, Satan, what have you been doing?" He says, "Oh, walking around." In Job chapter 2, Satan comes back before God, and God says, "Well, Satan, what have you been doing?" He says, "Well, walking around." Well, that's the same basic idea here. And the word's not prowl. The word is walking around, peripateo, walking and walking and looking. The idea is looking. And last time we saw in the Gospels, on one particular case, in fact in Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 to 45, is that there were some demons who left a man, and they went off and were told, and they went through waterless places, and they got some other demons, and they came back, and they possessed the man that he started with. It's a picture, watch this. It's a picture of what demons do. What they do is that they're walking around looking for a victim. They're looking for victims. They're looking for people. And there are a variety of different things that they do to us. The reason we're talking about what demons do is that in our last study we ended by starting to talk about what the demons do, the activities of demons. And the first thing that we pointed at in our last study was that the demons, they are looking for victims. They are looking for somebody. They're looking for people, and they want to cause us trouble. Watch this. They are not our friends. What 1 Peter chapter 5 says is that he's our adversary. He's our accuser. He is one who has it in for us. He is looking to swallow you. I don't know about you, but that's a little intimidating. And I have to admit, when I first interacted with this gal for some time and I began to realize that this lady was for real, there were times when she showed up, I had to check myself. I do not need to be afraid of this woman. But there was reason to be respectful, because Satan is not exactly powerless. Satan is like a roaring lion seeking a victim, and you look like good meat. We made the point in our very first study is that the demons weren't afraid of Jesus. They weren't afraid of the Apostle Peter. Jesus, in fact, told Peter that Satan wants to sift you like wheat. They weren't afraid of the Apostle Peter, and they're certainly not afraid of you and me. So what we're talking about is serious business. We're talking about things that you're not going to hear from the Wall Street Journal. You're not going to hear on CNN. The only place you're going to find it is from the Word of God, and there is truth. And I want to tell you that it's real. I've had personal experience with it. So the last study, we were talking about one of the activities. And one of the activities of demons is that they're looking for victims. And the second activity that I want to talk about is, what do they do when they get a victim? Well, there are a variety of things that they can do. One of the things is found in Luke chapter 8. Turn with me, if you would, Luke 8. In Luke 8, we find, and this will be familiar, I'm sure, to many of you, one of the activities of demons when they find a victim. Luke 8, verse 1, says, "Soon afterwards he began," that is Christ, "going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, and Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out." So what does this passage reveal? This passage reveals that one of the activities, one of the things that demons like to do with their victims, is possess them if they can. If you were to go to Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 9 and verse 12, you would find out another thing that demons do, if they have no choice, is that they will take possession of an animal. They'll possess humans, they'll possess an animal. Apparently they'll possess something that has flesh and blood in it, if they can. If you recall, demons will also do something else. If you recall from the book of Job, they can also destroy your income. They destroyed his herds. They destroyed his houses. They destroyed his children. So demons, if God permits it, God allows it, can take the life of a person, demolish your house, cost you your job. I mean, demons are powerful individuals. They even change the weather in order to destroy his house. So demons, when permitted, have tremendous power. They can do just about anything that they want to do. I didn't say everything. I said just about. If God gives them the permission, they can do a lot of things. Look at Matthew 12, 22. Matthew 12, 22 gives us another thing that they can do to us. Here we're told that then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus. And he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. Well, here's a case where a man is demon-possessed. He couldn't speak. He couldn't see. Demons can mimic disease, make you sick. Look at 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 deals with the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul was suffering, and we're told in the passage that he prayed 3 times that God would relieve him of a weakness that he had. And we discover from verse 7 what this weakness, or how this weakness was caused. Paul tells us this: "Because of the surpassing greatness of the visions, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself," that is to keep him from being a proud person, he says, "there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." So in this case, God allowed a demon apparently to feel like a thorn in the flesh. Now, some people have speculated that it resulted in him having vision problems. We don't know that. Paul doesn't explain it. All we know is that the key phrase was, he was tormented. There's some ailment, some issue with his body that was like a torment. I mean, that tells you what demons can also do. We also have seen in previous studies that there is something called the schemes of Satan. And there's a whole variety of different things that he can do. And this is more of a spiritual aspect as opposed to a physical aspect. We've been talking this morning about physical things the demons can do to you, but the schemes of Satan talk about spiritual things. Watch this. They motivate us to sin. They motivate us to anger. They motivate us to selfishness. They motivate us to pride. They motivate us to conflict, to division in the church, division with one another. That's how they operate. They want to intimidate. They want to create fear. And we saw that in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 11, I think it was two studies. And if you're interested, you can find out all about the schemes of Satan in that study. The third activity of demons is that they want to, and this might surprise you, but think about it for a minute, they want to dishonor and defeat God. Remember Job? We keep using Job as an example, but Job's a great, great illustration of a number of truths. Remember what happened in Job? When Satan appeared before God, God actually said, well, Satan, have you considered Job? Satan had just said he got through walking around, and God says, well, have you considered my servant Job? And then remember what the devil told God? He said, well, you know, he says, the only reason that Job gives you respect and he honors you like he does is because you take care of him. Because of how nice you've been to him. And remember what Satan says? Satan says, but if you let me at him, he will curse you. Remember that? And that dishonors God. And so God says, okay, Satan, you can have at him. And Satan's goal was that Job would dishonor God. That was his goal. So what does Satan want us to do? Satan wants us to dishonor God. I was thinking about that this week. Some of my actions and some of my behaviors and things that I did this week, and I was thinking to myself, you know what Satan really wants me to do? If I'm a Christian and he can't get at me any other way, at least he's going to maybe try to get me to dishonor God in my actions and my attitudes. Have you ever thought about the fact that you can dishonor God? You can bring dishonor to God. Have you ever thought about that? Satan wants you to do that. Satan wants you to dishonor God by your actions, by your words, by your attitude. That's what he wants. He wants God to be dishonored. So God took Satan up on it and said, okay, you can go at him. It ended up that Job eventually did dishonor God. He sinned. And then God had to deal with Job. Became a growth opportunity for him. Another thing is that Satan also wants to defeat God. Remember in Matthew 4, verse 1 through 11? Remember the temptation of Jesus? Remember that Jesus was out in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and then finally Satan comes up and tries to tempt him? He tries to get Jesus to sin. He tries three different ways, and each time he fails. Have you ever asked yourself what would have happened if Jesus had sinned? I'll give you the answer. He wouldn't have been the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He wouldn't have been able to die for your sins because he would have been a sinner then just like us. We're not really told in Scripture, but you know what I think Satan did? Satan thought he'd go check this out. He'd never seen God in human flesh. And maybe things might work differently is just what Satan was probably thinking. This might work out so that I can actually defeat him, just get him to sin. So Satan went off and tried to get Christ to sin so that he wouldn't be the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's just a sinner like you and me, and his death would have been of no effect, no benefit at all. Later on in the future, he's going to try another tactic. He's going to try to take over the world and defeat Christ. at his second coming when he comes back again. Satan has tried on the first coming. He's going to try on the second coming. What we're told in Revelation 13 is he's going to have some guy called the Antichrist. Another guy calls the false prophet. The Antichrist is a political leader. The false prophet's a religious leader. The Antichrist, the political leader, will have military control of the world. The false prophet will be in control of the religion of the world. I tend to believe it's Islam. Islamic leader in both cases. If you look at what Revelation 14 and 18 talk about, it talks about the fact that the capital there is in the Middle East and also describes God's destruction during the last half of the tribulation period of that kingdom, of that system that will be the world power, that world system that will be in control. And in Revelation chapter 19 is Armageddon, when God comes and defeats the world forces. In fact, it's interesting, in that passage we are told that the world tries to actually defeat Christ when he comes back. And we're told there in chapter 19 is that Christ just defeats the world forces. And then Revelation 20 tells us that Satan tries it again and he loses one more time before his final judgment. You know what Satan's trying to do? Satan is trying to defeat God. Satan has no respect for anybody. He is in survival mode. He is trying to bring dishonor to our God. Now I want to shift a little bit. I want to shift and I want to talk about how should Christians respond? How should Christians respond? These are the activities of demons. How should we respond? And there are five ways in which we can respond. And the first one is this, is have nothing to do with demons. Nothing at all. Turn to Deuteronomy 18, if you would. Deuteronomy 18, and look at verse 9. Moses wrote this passage. He wrote this to the Israelites, and while he wrote it to the Israelites, it also applies to us. It's a warning. It's a warning we need to take seriously because this is serious business. And Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9 says this, "And when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of these nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, one who interprets omens or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell or a medium or a spiritist or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you, and you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so." So what's the passage all about? Have nothing to do with the occult. What does that mean? Does that mean you shouldn't interact with them? Does that mean that you shouldn't share Christ with them? No, that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that you shouldn't show an interest in it and try to understand all about it. We don't need to understand it in order to share Christ with them. All we need to do is to share Jesus with them. We do not need to understand all of the ins and the outs of the occult in order to be a witness to them. What God is telling us to do is to stay clear of them. I could tell you this morning, and I won't take time to do that this morning, but I could tell you of other individuals that I've interacted with who've been involved with the occult, either personally or indirectly. There's a lot of stories out there of people who have really had some really incredible experiences. And they'll tell you it's real. I know a pastor who actually exorcised a demon. He was called, he went in, he walked into the room, the woman shouted out, "I know who you are! I don't want anything to do with you." He didn't leave. Demons are real. Look at Acts chapter 19. Acts 19 verse 11. Paul had personal experience with demons. He was an apostle. In verse 11, we are told that God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Now, I want you to notice something. This is Paul the Apostle. We're told that God is doing extraordinary things through an apostle, such as verse 12, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. There are those today who want us to think that they're doing extraordinary things, and they're not apostles. Can I make a point? Really simple. I don't want to offend anybody this morning, but this is an apostle. I know today that there are those who say, well, give us some money, we'll send you a little prayer cloth, and you can put it on your body, and you can get well, and the demons will come out. Don't believe it. This is an apostle. And this is described as extraordinary for an apostle. We don't have apostles today. It's not reasonable to conclude that the same things are really happening today. Now look at verse 13. But also some of the Jewish exorcists, now watch this, these are Jewish exorcists, they're not Christians. Now watch what happens, this is fascinating. Who went from place to place, attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. What were they doing? What they were doing is they were trying to exorcise demons. They're trying to cast demons out of people using Jesus' name. Now, what does that tell you if the Jewish priests are trying to this? It tells you that the apostles were casting out demons by Jesus' name. By the way, just for those of you who haven't been with us on Sunday night, is that there is a group of papyri called the Gracia Papyri, and there's a unique papyri. It's actually authenticated that the Jewish priests were prohibited in the day of Christ from using Jesus' name to cast out demons. Historical document that authenticates the fact that what's recorded here in Acts 19 actually was something that was actually going on in Jesus' day. That tells you the apostles did cast out demons in Jesus' name. Verse 14, and seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So why did that happen to them? Because the Holy Spirit was not resident inside. The Holy Spirit wasn't inside them. These were non-Christians trying to do something that they had no business trying to do. God was doing it through Paul, even with his handkerchiefs. Here's a second response towards the demonic. Avoid two important things. Avoid sexual indulgence. Illicit sex is another way to put it. And avoid drugs. In the Old Testament, if you were to go and do a review of false religions in the Old Testament, you find out that the worship of Baal and the Ashtoreth and the Moloch and the Queen of Heaven, and there's some others as well, you find out that one thing that was really common was the involvement in sex. It was pretty common in those days that there would be a temple prostitute, male and female, for whoever would come. Because they believed that sex heightened your awareness of God, that in the process of the ecstasy of sex, somehow you would get connected with God, and so it became part of the false religious worship. If you were to go to Revelation chapter 18, verse 23, you find a very interesting statement at the end of the verse. This is part of the tribulation period. And I won't read the whole verse, I'll read the last part of it. And it says, for your merchants were the great men of the earth. And because, now listen to the words, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. The word that's translated here as sorcery comes from a Greek word that we get our English word pharmacology from. What's pharmacology? Try another word, drugs. Think about drugs. Heroin. Think about marijuana. How about designer drugs? It leads us to believe and leads other commentators to believe that what's being described here is that drugs will be a major part of the end time. Drugs will be rampant. around the world. Watch this. It's connected with the occult. It's connected with demons. There's a connection. Think about what's going on in our country today, in our world today. It's around the world. It's growing. The third response of believers is this, is we do not need to be afraid. Before I came up, dear brother sitting right next to me, he asked me, he said, what are you preaching about this morning? I said, demons. He said, I don't need to be afraid because I have Jesus in my heart. Well, that's Ephesians. That's correct. Ephesians 3:17 says that Christ is in our heart. And 1 John 4:4, verse 13 tells us that we have one who is greater within us. So we as believers, we do not need to be afraid. 2 Corinthians 6:16 tells us that we are the temple of the living God. So there's three passages right there that tell you that we do not need to be afraid. But we need to be respectful. We need to be respectful. We don't need to be afraid, but we need to be respectful. The fourth response is that we can cast out demons. Did you know that? But I want to tell you something, is that there aren't such things as demons of the sinus. There aren't demons of gluttony. There are some today who teach that there are demons of the sinus passages, and there are demons of allergies, and there's demons of gluttony. There are demons of sexual addiction and drug addiction and demons of tobacco. Watch this. Scripture never, ever says that anywhere. I mean, how does somebody come up with something like that when Scripture is totally silent? Says nothing at all about it. It's just hype. Someone's hyping it. Someone's making it up. But I do know this, is that we can cast out demons by Jesus' name. Look at Mark chapter 9. Turn there because I want to show you another verse in Mark 9 as well. Mark 9, verse 39. I'll start with verse 38. And we're told that John said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. This is the disciple John speaking to Jesus. He said, and in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. No, this is really classic. I mean, here's the disciple John. He says, we saw this guy and he was trying to cast out demons in your name, and we told him, well, he can't do that because he's not following us. He's not part of our group. You got to be part of our club in order to cast out demons in Jesus' name. Now listen to what Jesus says in verse 39. But Jesus said, do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. What's the message? Somebody was casting out demons in Jesus' name. That is the message. And it worked. It worked. Now look at verse 29. This comes just after the disciples privately were sharing with Jesus that they tried to cast out some demons and it didn't work. And verse 29, Jesus says this. He says, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Now what does that tell you? What does that tell you? That tells you, watch this, that the most powerful way to cast out a demon is not by using Jesus' name, but by prayer. Remember the pastor I was just telling you about a little bit ago who went into this room and the gal told him to not come? You know what they did? They didn't try to cast the demon out in Jesus' name. You know what they did? They prayed. They prayed and they prayed and they prayed and they prayed and the demon finally left. That is the most powerful thing you can do. Watch this. The people who run around and they say, come out in Jesus' name, and they shout it loudly, authoritatively, that might work. But that's not the most powerful, authoritative thing you can do. The most powerful, authoritative thing you can do is to pray. And can I make a point this morning that if you've been involved in the occult or you had some cult experience, the most powerful thing you can do is to pray. And to confess your sin of being involved in whatever it was you were involved in. That is the most powerful thing you can do. You don't need somebody to come and cast out a demon or pray over your house or pray for your house. The most powerful thing to do is to pray. That's what Jesus said. You have it authoritatively from Jesus' mouth. The most powerful thing you can do is to pray. That is it. The fifth response of a believer, of Christians, is that you don't have authority over demons, like some people think they do. Let me illustrate. There are some today, in fact, I've even heard a man one time pray, and in the middle of his prayer, he actually spoke to Satan. He said, Satan, he says, I bind you. I bind you to not do, when he mentioned some stuff that he didn't want Satan to do. Can I make a point? You have no authority to bind Satan. You have no authority to rebuke Satan. In fact, it's arrogant on your part to do that. In fact, Scripture prohibits you from doing that. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2 makes it really clear that we have no authority. In fact, we are not to be doing that. 2 Peter 2, verse 9. Verse 9 says, and then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Now watch the last part of the verse. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. So what the verse says, verse 10 says, that the people who rebuke or revile an angelic majesty, and by the way, for those of you who weren't in the first session, the demons are angels, they're fallen angels, and so we're told here is that we have no business reviling them. We have no business rebuking them. And then look at Jude verse 9, that has only one chapter. But Jude verse 9 says, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare, now watch what it says, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. What's the point? That even Michael the archangel wouldn't rebuke Satan. We have no business thinking that we have the authority to rebuke him or to bind him. Not even Michael the archangel would dare do that. So we don't have that kind of authority. So you say, well, then how do I deal with Satan? James chapter 4. How do I deal with Satan? James chapter 4. And look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and what will he do? He will flee from you. You say, well, that tells me I need to resist. Well, then how do I resist? I mean, if I want Satan to flee and to leave me alone, how do I resist? Glad you asked the question. Turn to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6 is really, really clear. Ephesians 6 is very, very clear. It tells you exactly how to resist. Look at verse 13. It says, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. There it is. James tells you that if you stand firm, if you resist, what will Satan do? He will run, right? He will flee. And what Paul tells us here in Ephesians 6:13 is that you take up the full armor of God, and that is the way you resist. And he will run. He will flee. And the reason he says that is because in verse 12, he just got through telling us, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers and world forces and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. He just got through talking about all the demonic structure, the demonic powers. And then he says, and therefore you need the full armor of God so you can resist, so that they'll flee and leave you alone. And that's where we're headed in our next study, is what is the full armor of God and how do we resist? It's about resisting. Watch this. The Holy Spirit comes in you and empowers you to live the Christian life. The armor of God helps you defend yourself against your adversary on the outside. Holy Spirit on the inside, armor of God on the outside. And that's where we're headed next week, is what do we do? In the meantime, until you figure out what the armor of God's all about, I wanted to make just two points. Did you know that Scripture teaches that there are angels watching? I won't turn there this morning, but if you were to go to 1 Corinthians 11:10, you'd find out that there are angels who are actually watching us in our worship. Have you ever thought about that? There are angels who actually watched us worship this morning. There are angels who actually watched what you did this morning. Actually watched whether or not you're texting or actually reading the Bible, you know. I mean, there are angels here who really watched what you're doing this morning. If you think that heaven doesn't know what's going on, they know what you did this morning. You may fool me, but you don't fool heaven. So watch this. It's really interesting. There are angels who are watching you. And I believe that Matthew 18:10, when Jesus talks about that we have angels, I believe that we have angels who actually watch us. Now, I don't know if you want to call them guardian angels or whatever, but I do believe that you have angels who are watching you and watching what happens to you. And then Jesus has also told us that He's always with us, right? So if you're a believer, you have a lot of help. You have lots of help. But we still need the armor of God. So in the meantime, pray, trust God to defend you, okay? And just relax. Trust the Lord. He's with you all the way. Let's pray.